It's again my privilege to be delivering this morning's lesson from the book of Luke. I should say, when you're a fill-in speaker, you don't always get the chance to pick the scripture portion that you will cover. When you pick a date where a fill-in is needed, you get the portion of scripture that's scheduled for that date to preach on. And yeah, it turns out this section contains a number of sayings of Jesus that are counted as the hard sayings of Jesus. Sayings that can be difficult to stomach. And at about this point, I'm wishing that I had something a little less dramatic to speak on, like a Old Testament military battle or something. But in truth, I am very happy to be speaking on these verses this morning because all of God's word is precious. So we are continuing to press on in the gospel according to St. Luke. And I've entitled this lesson, Fearfully Unafraid. The diametric of this title speaks to the dual message that Jesus seems to be delivering in his monologue recorded by Luke. The Gospel of Luke, being one of the synoptic gospels, means that there are similar statements in Matthew and Mark that appear in Luke. There does appear to be evidence that these similar statements in the three books do not occur at a singular event. So it would lead us to speculate that Jesus delivered these teachings on more than one occasion, which means they're important. This would make sense based on the important nature of the subject of the sayings. Jesus would have been driving these teachings home with his followers, his disciples, and hence with us. What are these teachings? I'm glad you asked. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 12. We will be studying verses 1 through 12. Luke chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. If you're using the Pew Bible provided, the page number is 600, and it will be on the screen. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Luke 12, verse 1 to verse 12 from the English Standard Version. In the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you, to whom you whom to fear, fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." May God bless the reading and the hearing of his word. Please pray with me. Our Lord and our God, we give you praise and glory for all your revealed word. Not one letter can be dismissed as insignificant. Admittedly, however, there are some expressions in your word that make us uncomfortable because they lay bare our sin. And they make very real consequences of sin. Even so, Lord, we make the study of your word this morning our focus here and now, as the words we just read offer a promise of the Spirit teaching to say what ought to be said. We ask for that blessing. Bless us with understanding from the Spirit that we might know you and glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So as you are probably well aware, the original copies of the books contained in the Bible were not divided up by chapter and verse. For the most part, the chapter and verse structure we have makes sense and is very useful. However, there are some instances where the location of chapter divisions seem to make less sense. And because of how we read things in our modern age, we may disconnect passages of Scripture that really shouldn't be disconnected. Context is always of paramount importance for understanding the text as it is written. This is one of those instances. Chapter 12 of Luke is a direct continuation of the activities in chapter 11. So direct that the chapter break is a bit awkward. There is a slight change of dialogue, but to fully understand chapter 12, it needs to be put in the context of chapter 11. Because of this, we'll do a brief review of chapter 11. Jesus is engaged in his ministry. The text alternates between Jesus teaching his disciples and teaching and healing the crowds that are following him. What triggers many things that transpire is the casting out of a demon, an unclean spirit. The response by some in the crowd, like most likely Pharisees, was that Jesus was acting by the power of Beelzebul. Verse 15 of chapter 11, but some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, prince of the demons. They used the name Beelzebul. Beelzebul is a pejorative. The name is purposefully corrupted. It's a corruption of the name Beelzebub, which means Lord of the high places. They made it mean Lord of the dung heap, to put it in polite words, or the Lord of the flies of the dung heap. It's the lowest of the low. It's as insulting, absolutely insulting, as they could possibly be to Jesus. Jesus responds by pointing out how their charge was illogical. Then the crowds demand signs and healings and miracles, presumably for selfish reasons, and for Jesus to prove who he said he was. His response was to call out their wickedness and unbelief. A Pharisee then asked Jesus to dine with him. Jesus accepts, but it's all a trap. They catch Jesus and criticize him for not following custom by washing before eating. Jesus points out their blatant hypocrisy. He leaves the house of the Pharisee and continues his open-air preaching. All the while, the crowds are increasing and the Pharisees are quizzing Jesus and pressing him with questions, trying to catch him in a violation. Then we get to chapter 12. Luke starts out with, in verse 1, in the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another. Luke adds the phrase, in the meantime. Or you could render it, meanwhile. He's saying, while this one thing is happening, Jesus begins doing another thing. What's the one thing that's happening? Well, it's everything that's been going on in chapter 11. Do you see why the chapter break is a little bit clumsy? What Jesus is about to say in chapter 12 is a direct result of what takes place in 11. Luke describes the ever-growing crowd. He said it was growing in chapter 11. Now it's kind of reached a pinnacle, and it's getting out of control. The word for thousands is used, which literally could mean tens of thousands of people that are crowded around Jesus and his disciples. And you can imagine that it's becoming quite boisterous. You don't get that many people together without it getting loud. People demanding things of Jesus, yelling at Jesus, arguing amongst themselves, the Pharisees debating, throwing questions at him. The crowd is getting so worked up that they are starting to trample each other, people bumping into each other, shoving each other. And in the middle of this cacophony, Jesus turns his attention to his disciples and begins teaching them. He addresses them directly in verse 1. He began to say to his disciples first, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." The way this reads, it appears that Jesus was addressing his disciples first in order. The nuance of the Greek interpretation could indicate that the word first is applied to the order of the teachings. Jesus is saying, first thing, first of all, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. This fits the logical progression of the subsequent statements because they all relate back to this. What is the leaven of the Pharisees? Leaven in the New Testament, with the old, most of the Old Testament is synonymous with sin. It comes from the Passover and the Israelites' hasty exit from Egypt. God commanded the Israelites to make bread without yeast because they didn't have time to spend waiting for the bread to rise. They had to be ready at a moment's notice to leave Egypt. So the concept was that the yeast was a distraction, something that detracted your attention from God's commands. This was perpetuated in Levitical law, requiring the Israelites at each Passover to cleanse their house of yeast. Exodus 12:15 states, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Over time, yeast became another word for sin. What was the Pharisees' sin? Well, the text says it. It's hypocrisy. Their egregious sin was their hypocrisy. The word hypocrisy comes from the Greek word hypokrisis, which has its roots in the theater. It refers to an actor, someone playing a character that isn't them, pretending to be something they're not, especially wearing a mask. You wear a mask, you're pretending to be something you're not. This was Jesus's charge against the Pharisees, and Jesus was using them as an example, albeit a negative example. Jesus follows this with the first of a series of hard sayings. Not that it's difficult to understand necessarily, but that it was probably difficult to hear even for his disciples. Verses 2 and 3, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed from the rooftops. Maybe just let that sink in for a moment. Everything you have ever done or thought, every secret of your heart, our inner self, will be revealed. I don't know if I'm alone in this. That makes me a little uncomfortable. Because there are a few things about me that I would rather not have shouted from the rooftops. Which was the mass communication of the time. People would yell some bit of news information from their rooftop. It would jump from rooftop to rooftop, person to person, and spread across the city. So in this context, Jesus is saying that the hypocrisy of the Pharisees will be discovered and put on display. They are saying one thing about themselves, but what they are saying is not aligning with who they really are on the inside. Their words do not align with their heart. Jesus tells his disciples that if they are like the Pharisees, their hypocrisy will also be put on display. Where will it be put on display? Well, I think it's a misconception by some Christians that to think that we're completely exempt from appearing before God in judgment. The judgment Jesus is referring to here pertains to his disciples is the Bema Seat judgment, the judgment seat of Christ. This is described in 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, to be clear, this is not a judgment of justification. A Christian's admittance to heaven is not based upon this. But this is a judgment of the purity of our motivations. Our own hypocrisy and our heavenly rewards will be based on it. Well, if that's not enough to chew on, the next expression that Jesus makes is in verses 4 and 5. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. That ends with an exclamation point, if you notice that. First off, Jesus is addressing his disciples because he calls them my friends. If on one hand you have an all-knowing judge in the previous expression, in this expression you have an all-powerful judge. Many times the greatest fear that we experience is the fear of harm to our bodies, or the potential death of our bodies. Quite often, this can be a healthy fear. It keeps people from doing things they probably shouldn't be doing, like rock climbing and skydiving. But what isn't healthy is a lack of fear of God. Jesus is preparing his disciples for the persecution they will inevitably receive. He's telling them not to ultimately fear the human powers that can only kill the body, because that's where their powers end. Once you die, there's nothing more your persecutors can do to you. But Jesus says, fear him who has the power, the authority after killing can cast your soul into hell. The word Jesus uses here is the word Gehenna. It comes from the Valley of Hinnom. This was an ancient location where child sacrifices were conducted, performed to Baal. These were eventually torn down and the area condemned as a city dump for Jerusalem. It was a vile place. It's where they threw dead bodies. That's where they threw their garbage. There were garbage piles that burned forever. The name came to be used for the spiritual location of the ungodly condemned to eternal punishment by God. This is the lake of fire. This is hell, eternal punishment. God has authority over it. I remember hearing in the news, someone asked the Oklahoma City bomber, Timothy McVeigh, while he was awaiting execution, if he was afraid of there being an afterlife of meeting God. His response was to quote his military training. He said, if there is an afterlife, that he would improvise, adapt, and overcome. I have a sense that after his execution, he experienced a very horrific revelation. There are multiple versions of the word fear used in Scripture. There is the fear in the sense of having great respect or reverence for someone like a father. There is also the type of fear that is being in the state of awe or wonder in the presence of something great and mighty. But the word Jesus uses here is straight up fear. as in being afraid, as in terror. The others are a correct response to God Almighty, but so is falling on our face in trembling fear of the one who has ultimate power and authority. Yes, Jesus told his disciples, his friends, fear him. Of course, this is exactly what the Pharisees didn't do. They felt secure in their hypocrisy, so why would they feel the need to fear God? The next statement Luke records is a rhetorical question and statement that Jesus makes in verses 6 and 7. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs on your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are more value than many sparrows. In ancient times, sparrows had little value. I don't think their value has increased in modern times. But poor people in ancient times could buy sparrows to eat. Jesus asks, what is the value of a sparrow? The value put on a sparrow by humans is almost nothing, 2 pennies for 5 of them. Also, how much time do you spend thinking about the number of hairs on your head? Perhaps if it seems to be a constantly decreasing number, you might be giving it some concerned thought. I think whenever anyone preaches on that verse, you have to make a bald joke. I think it's the rules. But the text does say hair on your head, so it includes beards. So I feel better about that. What do these things have to do with each other? I think we can ask the question, who keeps track of things like this? Really, who keeps track of insignificant sparrows? Who keeps track of the individual hairs on your head, which changes daily? God does, that's who. All of God's creation is good and significant to him. Why would anything he has made not be significant? There are things that mankind has deemed insignificant, and for many, a little hypocrisy here or there is no big deal. It's insignificant. Jesus is saying, no, his disciples, you, are far, far more important than a few sparrows. And if you are far more important, then everything about you is more important, including hypocrisy you harbor in your heart. Jesus then makes a series of statements that have to do with his disciples' speech. It's really about how you express yourself and the ramifications of it. It begins in verses 8 and 9. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Jesus makes a promise to his disciples of reciprocal acknowledgement, that those that confess Jesus before men, that is confessing him publicly, but not just confessing who he is. The demons did that. Not just confessing him as the Messiah, but confessing him as your Messiah, your Savior. Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, and he's my Savior. If that occurs, then Jesus promises to acknowledge us publicly before the population of heaven and before the Father. And it won't be Jesus just saying, well, that's Nathan, there he is. It will be an acknowledgement saying, that's Nathan, he's mine, he's part of my kingdom. Come dwell with me in glory. Can you imagine hearing that? There's a flip side, however, and a rather dark one. Jesus also promises that those that publicly deny him, who he is, what he has come to do, then for those, they will be publicly denied before the angels and the Father. Jesus will say, I don't know them. No, they aren't part of my kingdom. Cast them out, remove them from my presence. I don't know about you, but that's the stuff of my nightmares. I can't think of anything more terrifying than being denied by the Savior. Well, if that's not bad enough, Jesus then tells his disciples that there is a sin that is unforgivable. Verse 10, and everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. This verse and the verse like it in the Synoptic Gospels have caused much grief for many Christians who worry about whether they have committed the unforgivable sin. First off, Jesus states what is forgivable. A bad word against him, against the Father, will be forgiven. The reason for this is that it is done out of ignorance. Luke records Peter's words in Acts 3:17. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. At the cross, Jesus prays for the Father to forgive the people because they didn't know what they were doing. What Jesus was saying here, that blaspheming God would be forgiven, would have been very confusing to the Pharisees. Actually, it would have sounded like blasphemy itself. Because in the law, blasphemy against God is a capital offense. There was no sacrifice to atone for that. But Jesus is saying, no, that can be forgiven. What will not be forgiven is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Well, what is that? Some Christians have assumed that the unforgivable sin is murder. Again, in the law, there is no sacrificial atonement for that kind of offense. However, there are examples in the Old Testament of the forgiveness of murder, David being a prime example of that. Other Christians have considered some sexual sins to be unforgivable. But the text says the unforgivable sin is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It involves speaking. That's what blasphemy is. So it's an expression of what is in your heart, and it's an expression against the Holy Spirit. To understand this, we need to look at the role of the Holy Spirit and the Spirit's relationship with Jesus. The Spirit came upon Jesus at his baptism, Matthew 3:16. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. Jesus was endowed with the Holy Spirit at the beginning of his ministry. Jesus was empowered to complete his ministry by the Holy Spirit. John 15:26 states that the purpose of the Holy Spirit, this is Jesus speaking, but when the Helper, the Holy Spirit, comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness to me. If Jesus, the Son of Man, is to be the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world, the purpose of the Holy Spirit was to bear witness to that. If you reject that witness, you deny the work of the Holy Spirit, the very power that allows for forgiveness, you are rejecting the very mechanism of forgiveness. It's a rejection of the gospel itself. There can be no forgiveness for the rejection of forgiveness. That is the only unforgivable sin. The last statement concerning his disciples' speech is found in verses 11 and 12. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Jesus, of course, knowing the future, tells his disciples that it's inevitable that they will experience persecution as Jesus will. They will be hauled in before the rulers, the authorities, and accused of many things. If they are brought before the Jewish authorities, they will be accused of blasphemy against God. If they are brought before the Roman authorities, they will be accused of treason against Caesar. They will be pressured to renounce Jesus. They'll be pressured to burn some incense and proclaim that Caesar is God. Jesus tells his followers that they do not need to worry in those situations about how they will respond, how they will stand against the accusations and pressure. He tells them not to worry about what they will say, about how they will defend themselves. He tells them that the same thing that's empowering him to accomplish his ministry will empower them with the words that they need at the moment they need it. I think we can look at this passage in Luke very two-dimensionally and possibly miss layered messages. The obvious message is to the disciples. Jesus addresses them directly. But you know, sometimes when you're arguing with someone and you're addressing them and it's you're not making any headway, you stop addressing them, you turn and you start addressing someone else, probably someone you know is on your side, and you plead your case to them. You say, you know, can you believe this guy? This is what, you know, this is what he's saying. Your intention is dual purpose. You're addressing your friend, but your intention is also that your enemy hears it. So the message is for both. I think that's what Jesus is doing here. He's addressing his disciples directly, but the intention is that the Pharisees, the crowd, also hears this message to his disciples. Jesus' indirect warning to the Pharisees was that they had great religiosity. This was even recognized by Jesus. But what they displayed on the outside didn't match the inside. It didn't match their hearts. This was their hypocrisy. This was their sin they were guilty of. Jesus points out that hypocrisy many times. Just we covered an example of this in chapter 11, verse 42. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. They're concerned with small things, amidst the larger important items. In verse 46, and he said, woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Rule makers that don't follow their own rules. I'm pretty sure we can all recognize that as hypocrisy. There seems to be plenty of examples of it in our news. The Pharisees have no fear of God, not in a correct way anyway. If they did fear God, they would probably think twice about their hypocrisy. But they are convinced of their own righteousness through their religious activities and rest easy in their deluded assurance that God is obliged to accept them. They reject who Jesus is, that he's the Son of Man, the Messiah. They deny him publicly and therefore are in grave danger of being denied by Jesus at judgment. And because they deny Jesus, they, to their doom, deny the work of the Holy Spirit. That is, they deny salvation itself. In the context of our passage here, remember Jesus' statement about blaspheming the Spirit comes right on the heels of the Pharisees accusing Jesus' ministry activities, namely the casting out of an unclean spirit, of being from Satan. So in this situation, you have the Pharisees and the crowds being direct witnesses of Jesus and the work of the Spirit. They have full revelation. And instead of recognizing that and confessing it, their hearts were hardened much like Pharaoh's. Then on top of that, they proclaim it to be the work of Satan. That is blasphemy of the Spirit. If you, with full knowledge, take the stance that Jesus and his ministry of forgiveness and salvation done through the Holy Spirit, and you attribute that to God's enemy, Satan, what option does God have? There's no different salvation to offer. If you reject the only way, the only truth, the only life, then we're done here. There's nothing else God can offer. That is the blasphemy of the Spirit. Finally, the Pharisees' hypocrisy relates to authorities. They were sellouts to the Romans, the Roman authority, greedily using Roman wealth and power to their own ends. They got the Romans to crucify Jesus. Remember the incident where Jesus asked the Pharisee for a coin after being asked about paying taxes. That coin had an image of Caesar on it, which according to the law, they were not allowed to possess because of the Ten Commandments prohibition against graven images. So the Romans allowed the Jews to have coins with no image on it. But that's not what the Pharisee had. He had the one with Caesar on it because that was worth a little more. They were greedy. Their greed overrode them following the law or even their own additions to the law. Even though Jesus' message was indirectly meant for the Pharisees and the crowd, it was certainly meant for his disciples. He was preparing his disciples for the persecution, the opposition, and the violence that they would be met with after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. This message was given before the cross to his followers, but it applies to his followers after the cross so much more. It's not just for his closest disciples, it's for all those who would call themselves Christian. And it's not just a warning. If it is a message, it is a message of great encouragement to the believer. It still begins with a warning, beware of hypocrisy, the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. What might a modern day Pharisee look like? I suspect they might look fairly religious. They attend church service, give offerings. They probably work at having an image that's not overtly sinful, and they probably feel pretty good with where they think they are spiritually. How does this message apply to the modern disciple? How can it be an encouragement? In verses 2 and 3, it's not just hypocrisy that will be made known, it's all things. What started out in secret, whispered in hidden rooms, will be shouted from rooftops. The gospel started out as a whisper. The message of Christ and salvation started out being whispered in hidden rooms and would become shouted from rooftops, rooftop to rooftop, city to city, nation to nation. This is a promise of the advance of the gospel, of God's kingdom, of our faith. A modern disciple fears God. There is credence given to the world to come. What we do in this life matters in the next. In verses 4 and 5, the fear of God will remove the fear of men from you. It will make you bold before men. Remember Peter. In a very short time, Peter goes from denying his Lord to boldly preaching Christ in front of the authorities, the earthly powers, even to the point of his death. It has to be an encouragement to the followers of Christ to hear how valuable we are to God. If he cares for the smallest of things like sparrows and the number of hairs in your head, then how much must he care about us? And how much will he care for us? In verses 8 through 12, Jesus deals with the confession of our mouths. We know that salvation comes by faith, and that faith becomes an expression. Romans 10, 9 and 10 state, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. The believer expresses what is in their heart. They will confess Jesus and he will confess them. Even this expression of the unforgivable sin can be an encouragement. The statement was made before the cross in reference to the Pharisees, which had direct evidence that they rejected. On this side of the cross, believers don't just have written evidence. We have the Holy Spirit. We are sealed with the Spirit. The true believer can't blaspheme the Holy Spirit since true belief is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. The Spirit reveals who Jesus is to us. It's God's effectual call. And a sign of that is that the Spirit will give us the words, will give us the voice we need when we need it. And it will not be some clever speech that gets us out of persecution. It will be a confession, a testimony of who Jesus is and his work of salvation given by the Holy Spirit. These should be an encouragement to us. But I want to go back to the modern day Pharisee for a moment. As I just said, if you are here today listening to this as a follower of Jesus, you believe in your innermost being that Jesus is the Messiah, he's your Savior, and you express that, you confess it, and you are sealed with the Holy Spirit, then take these hard sayings as an encouragement, something to be joyful about. If you're here today or listening to this and you have zero concern for Jesus, you don't care one bit, or maybe you're even completely opposed to him, to who he is, the fact that you're here or listening means there's still a chance. Truly consider these sayings as a warning. And our prayer is that the Holy Spirit would reveal him to you. That maybe the most concerning are those here or listening that think they're doing okay spiritually, but they're outside, which may look not too bad spiritually, doesn't match their inside. On the inside, they're not really confessing Christ. Even if they confess him with their mouth, they say to themselves, I'm following all the rules. I haven't committed any truly bad sins, so I don't really need Christ or his forgiveness. God has to accept me. That's the same hypocrisy as the Pharisees. Rejecting the work of Christ and the witness of the Holy Spirit is the unforgivable sin. There's nothing else God can do for you. If any of these sayings have made you uncomfortable this morning, well, maybe there's a reason for that. Don't leave here being uncomfortable and possibly continuing your long walk to the gates of hell. Talk to someone. There's forgiveness for all things except rejecting forgiveness. Please pray with me. Our Lord and our Savior, forgive us. Forgive us for our hypocrisy. Forgive us when we fail to confess the name of Jesus. May the Holy Spirit convict us in these moments. Give us a sense of who you are and the proper fear of your majesty and authority. And may we never deny the name of Jesus. May the Holy Spirit be ever present in us as a witness to the one who saved us. Thank you for that blessing, our God. In the precious name of Jesus, amen.